You all pray with me. Father in heaven, we're grateful this morning that you have gathered us around your word. And we pray that you would send us out rejoicing and renewed by your spirit. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, don't y'all love hearing someone read the gospel with conviction? You know, for many centuries, the public reading of scripture was the central component of the Christian church's life and worship. Thank you, Roger. That's not what I want to talk about today, though. I just loved hearing you read, Roger. Thank you. What I do want to talk about is our reading from Romans that we just heard, so also beautifully read. In it, I think, is probably one of the most straightforward, elegant, but straightforward declarations of the Christian gospel and really all of the New Testament. Paul writes, "If you confess with your lips and believe in your heart that Jesus was raised from the dead, you will be saved." If you confess with your lips, believe in your heart that Jesus was raised, then you will be saved. From my perspective, this passage is by no means unclear or opaque. It's easy to interpret, and furthermore, for many, many centuries, it has been the siren song of the church, though it has certainly been misrepresented. It has been our bedrock. By the power of God's grace, the promise of everlasting life is given to human beings, to those who would simply call on the name of Jesus Christ. In other words, salvation does not simply belong to some ethnic group, nor does it belong to a moral elite. It belongs to those who receive the grace of God, given through belief in Christ's death and resurrection. That's it. That is the message of the gospel. It's about a confession and an incorporation into God's own life through Jesus Christ. And if you read through the New Testament, it's simply everywhere. That message is all over the place. The pages of the New Testament bristle with that truth. And yet, isn't it true also when we dig into the passage from Romans, there's something else there as well. It seems that Paul here in our passage from Romans is also profoundly concerned with the way in which the Old Testament, specifically the law, relates to Christian life. Which, of course, to me at least, it prompts the question, in what way does adherence to the law relate to our salvation? I'll say it again. In what way does adherence to the law relate to our salvation? You see, I think this is an important question even in our own day and age, because if you are new to the faith, you could be wondering, well, goodness, isn't there some, all I have to do is believe? Surely there's some catch here. Or if you've been in the church for a long time, your question, the living gut response could be, I wonder if I've done enough. Am I currently doing enough? But Paul has an answer for us. Here's how he puts it. By the way, Paul makes arguments in the way that a traditional Jewish thinker would. It seems foreign to us because it is foreign. What he does is he stacks scriptures, he stacks Bible verses in order to create a case, to make an argument. And so that's what he's doing here. He stacks all of these Bible verses one on top of the other. He says this, "For Moses writes about the righteousness that is based on the law." That is, Moses speaks about becoming righteous by performing what the law requires. And then Paul quotes Leviticus 18, "The person who does these commandments shall live." But then Paul says, "What does the righteousness of faith say?" And then he quotes Deuteronomy, which basically says, "Do not wonder in your heart how you might work your way into heaven. Do not ponder in your mind how you might attain righteousness by searching it out." And then Paul interjects, he says, "What does it say?" Deuteronomy says, "The word is near you. The word is near." And then he furthers his whole point. He quotes Isaiah 28, which says, "Everyone who believes in me will not be put to shame." Clear enough again. He triples down. He says, he quotes Joel, "Everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved." He continues to stack these arguments as if to make the point, in all of those contexts, every single one of them, all throughout the history of Israel, whether the people are being drawn out of Egypt or returning from Babylonian captivity or appealing to God in famine and drought, all of those contexts, Paul says, Israel did nothing in order to deserve their redemption. Nothing. Just think about the whole Exodus story for one moment. Just think about it. Moses is faithful. He listens to God. They march out of Egypt. The people do follow him. But then you remember what happens when they get to the Red Sea. Parts. I've never seen a human being part the ocean. The point is, God does it. This is a divine work of God. Only God can part oceans. Only God can save us. In other words, the salvation of God's people, whether New Testament, Old Testament, or in between, the salvation of God's people has only ever always been about God. Scripturally speaking, he says the story of redemption, it has been grace all the way down. Grace from the beginning, grace in the middle, and grace at the end. And I have to say, I think some of the biggest misunderstandings that we have of the Christian faith in the West, they tend to revolve around just this issue. I think generally speaking, we fall into one of two camps. The first one is this. There are probably some of you in the pews even now who feel like you have been wounded from some fundamentalist expression of the Christian faith that you grew up in. Maybe you grew up in an environment where you felt that you were always one small step away, one tiny moral lapse apart from God turning his back on you forever. And it's left you feeling deeply ashamed and terrified of God. But then there are others of you who might fall into this camp. Maybe you feel a little differently. Maybe you experienced Christianity mostly as a kind of spiritual supplement. It was a kind of cultural add-on. It was something you simply did here and there, but not only did your children never have any interest in it, it also never gave you any satisfaction. It never set your heart on fire. And because God never asked anything of you, it never felt like he was there in the first place. You're wondering if God is even here. But now can you see, friends, how Paul's description of the Christian faith pierces through both of those parties. Think about it. First, God's redemptive work is, again, it is entirely God's. You are not ever, Paul says in a way, you are not ever the mechanism of your own salvation or redemption. You cannot make God love you. You cannot force his goodwill over you. You simply receive it. You simply receive. For some of you, what a sweet relief. But then on the other camp, do not forget who Paul is writing to. Remember, the very proof text that Paul offers, all of those scriptures, they are all about people who virtually venerated the law. They thought of the law as almost a kind of extension of God's person and presence. They wrote things like, the law is more desirable than gold. It's sweeter than honey. It revives the soul. And the reason they wrote things like that, because the law is also God's merciful expression of what is good. They knew that the law sustains, it invigorates, it gives truth, it offers communion and fellowship. It tells us what's valuable. Leviticus, again, it says, do the law and you'll have full life. In other words, the law itself, you could think of as a kind of grace. Our lives, by the power of the law, can be set on fire by God's goodness. But of course, it doesn't save. It never could, and it was never meant to. Only God can. You know, every time I write a sermon, you get to a point and you think, this is a good time for an illustration. And in this moment, on my computer, pondering, gosh, what would be a good illustration here? And then I did what I hope any faithful preacher would do. I read the chapter, the verses again. And the gospel that we have today is, in fact, the perfect illustration of what I'm just talking about. It's almost as if people putting it together were thinking about it. In our gospel reading, you know, this is a passage, the story of Peter walking on water. Everyone knows it so well. Culturally, it's so well traveled. And yet most people turn to this text and they fixate on Peter's doubt, or they fixate on the way that it reveals Jesus' divine character. He walks on water. How could anyone do that? All of those things are true. Those are good takeaways that one might procure from the passage. But just pause for a minute and think about what this passage tells us about who God is. What does it tell us about God? Did you notice at the very beginning how the whole situation unravels? Jesus sends all of the crowds away. He sends all of his disciples away. Do you remember what he does? He ascends the mountain to go and dwell with God. Now, the mountain, of course, is not just a place where we experience God's glory. The mountain is the place where we receive the law of God. Jesus, in other words, goes to dwell in the fullness, the powerful revelation, God the Father to God the Son. He goes to be renewed in communion and fellowship with his Father in heaven. And then what does he do? The disciples are crying out in the boat, and he goes to find them. And then there's that moment where they finally see him, and Peter says, "If it's you, Lord, command me to come out." And he simply says, "Come." He gets out of the boat. It's not the waves that terrify him, it's the wind. And he starts to sink. And then you remember what Jesus does. He reaches out and he grabs him by the hand. He says, "You have little faith. Why did you doubt? You know who I am." In other words, God draws near. It's just like Deuteronomy says, God draws near to his people. And he redeems them by the strength of his own will. It's not their comprehension that saves them. It is not their emotional awareness. It's not their moral development. It's not even their adherence to the law that saves them. It is simply the presence and the power of God made manifest in Jesus Christ. And just as in that story, that should compel one's heart to awe and to worship and to courage and to humility and to hope. One way I think about it is this. I went on a road trip. This is probably 10 years ago now. It's a while back. But I went on a road trip with one of my close friends into Mexico. We drove from California deep about 1,000 miles into Mexico. And when you road trip in Mexico, there are all these forums and things you can read ahead. And you learn there's some towns you're better not to stop in, or, you know, waltz around in the middle of the night in. And so there was one town that we had read about that said, just don't stop, don't look at people, just drive through it. So of course, on the way back, after off-roading in our friend's Toyota Camry, our car broke down in that town. So we're stuck on the side of the road, teeny town, middle of the desert, basically kind of waiting to be abducted. And we were very calm and prayerful. That is, we were panicking. And two men rode up on horseback. Again, panicking continued to ensue. Two men ride up on horseback, and we opened the door and got out and began a conversation with them. And fast forward 4 hours, these two brothers have completely disassembled the Camry. All of the parts are strewn across the desert. Panicking has calmed mostly. And then 4 more hours, they put everything back together. We turn the key in the ignition. It starts up. You know, the last thing going on in my mind was, what in the world did you do with the gas tank to get that to work? No, we embraced these brothers. Just hugged them. It's total strangers. I remember hugging these guys. Smelled like beer. I bought for them. We embraced these brothers, and then I gave them whatever cash was left in my wallet, and I wish that I could have given them more, but the point is, don't you see what I'm getting at? Your comprehension of things, your moral advancement, your skill, your competence, all of those things are very good. Those things are not the things we rejoice over in the salvific work of God given in Jesus Christ. The work of God that we rejoice over is that he has redeemed our souls from the pit. God has done it. We ourselves have not. And it is only by his proximate presence, that's the point, friends, it's only by his presence that he does it. And then the response is gratitude and worship. It's gratitude and worship. And don't you see now how this shatters both of those tendencies that I illustrated just a few minutes ago? It destroys both of them. We could never redeem ourselves by our own effort, no amount of intentional living, coaching, none of it. We are not the ones who save ourselves. But as Deuteronomy says, he draws near to us. And then on the other end of this, God's goodness, the power of the Christian gospel, you see, it is so good. It is far too good for it to remain some ancillary commitment, some secondary component of our worldview, some cultural add-on that might help us in times of doubt. Rather, it changes everything. It's like your car starting to run again in the desert. You see, friends, God has drawn near to us in Jesus Christ, and that should compel our hearts. You see, the gospel, it is for both of those camps. It builds up those who are ashamed, and it propels and directs those who are wayward. It is good news for all of us here. And there is no catch. You don't have to do enough, but it is given to us. There's this old doctrine, I'll close with this. There's an old doctrine of union with Christ that you read early reformers talk about, and it's this. They say the union of Christ that is achieved for us and the work done on the cross, it is permanent. Cannot remove it, cannot take it away, you can't trash it. But the communion offered to us, divine fellowship, life, hope, well, that's ours to take and enjoy, to receive and to shepherd. But your union is safely bound forever and ever with Christ Jesus, our Lord. And it is only by that union that we truly live, give, and grow and worship. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen.